Giovanni's Pizza. D'Ambrosio Dodge. James A. Turner Construction Company. McDonald's. What do they have in common? They have in common that they are named after their owners and/or founders. Humans like to name things after themselves. Somebody who was sacrificed for his country or his city often has a bridge or a building named after him. How many cities have Martin Luther King boulevards? How many fathers have sons named after them as Junior or the Third or the Fourth? Well, human beings are not alone in naming things after themselves. We are in God's image, and we do that because God does the same thing, as we'll read in our passage today. The last part of the poem that we're going to hear at the end of this service is about the Christian as he considers his eternity. So let's look at a passage that is about heaven that we have not considered for a very long time in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. Of the many descriptions that the Apostle John, from his vision, gives of what heaven will be like, here's what these two verses say. Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. No longer will there be any curse. And here, of course, he does not mean foul language on our lips. He means the curse that was pronounced on the human race after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and here is our phrase, and his name will be upon their foreheads. God's name upon their foreheads. Do you think it will actually be embossed on your forehead in heaven? Will we wear celestial tattoos? Well, the book of Revelation is full of figurative speech. Sometimes it's hard to tell when it's speaking literally, when it's speaking figuratively. A sword comes out of Christ's mouth and destroys his enemies. Do we think that's literal? Probably not. Christians will be pillars in the temple of their God. Do we think that's literal? Probably not. I suggest this name is probably not literal, if for no other reason that there are some Eastern European names that are so big I don't think they could fit on the forehead. So what is then, if it's not literal, what is the significance of God's name being on our foreheads once we arrive in heaven? Well, clearly, the huge significance is that God himself owns us. Do you remember when God made Adam, and then he made him Lord over all creation? And God said, let us make man in our image, and let him rule over all the earth and all the creatures. So even before the second human being was created, we read that God brought all the animals to Adam. And what did Adam do to show his lordship over all creation? He named them. They were under his rulership and his jurisdiction. To name something is to possess something. You remember how this goes when you were in elementary school. The first day of class, your teacher passed out the textbooks for the semester or for the year and said, what did she say right away? Write your name in it so people will know it belongs to you in case it gets lost. Or we know this because of what happened in the 1800s during pioneer days. A Mr. Brown lived, let's say, in Boston or Baltimore or Harrisburg and decided to pack his wife and kids up in a Conestoga wagon and move far to the west. There he staked out his claim and he built some ramshackle shack and an outhouse, and he said, I hereby name this town Brownsville because he is Mr. Brown. He names it after himself. We know that humans like to name things because of our own experiences. Back in the summer of 1980, all summer long, I just sawed wood and took it in order to stack it and sell it. And that year, I also bought a number of tools. I got a little piece of equipment that vibrates, and therefore that you could emboss letters or initials on your tools so that they wouldn't get mixed up with someone else's tools. And I embossed the letters SE for Steve Estes on my tools, only to realize that there was a very close organization with guys who had a whole lot more tools than I did, named Stolzfus Enterprises, who had SE'd all their tools and got things all confused. Who really owns them? We put our names on things so that people will know that they are ours. Now, God's name on us in the New Jerusalem is the same thing. It is so that all the world will know that you belong to him. Now, this is further shown by where our passage says that God's name will be written on you when you are in the New Jerusalem. It says that his name will be on your arm, your left foot. No, it will be on your forehead. Slaves in the Roman Empire were branded on their forehead. The idea is that a slave was owned by someone else, and you are the possession of someone else, and so God will show it in the New Jerusalem for all the world to see. Now, that may not be obvious today. Today, down here on this earth, you mow your grass, and your neighbor mows his grass. You have your flower garden, she across the street has her flower garden. You check your iPhone, you make selfies, you download music. The kid down the hall from you in school does exactly the same thing. You ride your bike in the neighborhood, the kid down the block rides his block in the neighborhood. But whether it's obvious now or not, it will be obvious then that God owns you. It will be obvious for all the universe to see, both among humans and among angels. Does this make you feel good? Or does this make you feel creepy? You may be saying to yourself, I am owned by someone else. I don't want to be owned by anybody. I'm nobody's property. I want to be my own person. But the answer to that is, every human being who has ever lived is owned by one of two beings. You are owned either by God, according to the teachings of the Bible, or you are owned by Satan, whom the Bible presents as very, very real. For instance, the Apostle John wrote it this way in 1 John 5:19. He says that the whole world, and by that he means the whole world except for people who put their faith in the one true God through Jesus, the whole world is, quote, under the control of the evil one. You might say that he has them in his hip pocket. They are owned by him. Or you have another verse in 2 Timothy 2:26. The Apostle Paul talks about people who do not believe that Jesus is God, or do not want to believe it or bow to it. And he says that such people are, quote, in the trap of the devil who has taken them captive. If you have somebody captive, you own them. And so people all over the world, maybe anybody here, I don't know, may feel free as a bird from the ownership or outside influence of anyone else. But in fact, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ and therefore to God his Father, the Bible has sobering words. It says that someone is whispering in your ear and that you do his bidding, whether you're conscious of it or not. One of the ways that Jesus put that is when he said in John chapter 8, I believe, that whoever sins is a slave to sin. That bottle of pills, you don't master it, it masters you. That needle, that addiction to gambling, that addiction to a quick tongue that gets you in so much trouble, you don't master it, it masters you. Or my selfishness, or my laziness, I don't master it, it masters me. All of us know what that's like to some extent. And so we read here then that God marks the people who are his, and Satan marks the people who are his. Only when Satan marks his people as his, much of the time they don't realize it. When God in heaven marks the people who are his, everybody will realize it. So let's contrast for just a few moments this marking by God and this marking by Satan. Let's take God's marking. This is talked about throughout the book of Revelation. Let's just take one other passage. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, here is what the Apostle John writes about his vision. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, capital L. He's talking about Jesus Christ, because Christ was a sacrifice on the cross for us, like lambs were sacrificed for sin. back in Jewish days. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now it is debated among Christian interpreters who these 144,000 are exactly. There are many Christians who believe that it's talking about a literal 144,000 people who at the end of the time, during the time of the Great Tribulation, will be marked in a special way with God's seal and so forth. There are other people who think that this is speaking figuratively, since there were 12 tribes in Israel and 12 apostles of Jesus, and therefore God's people are marked by the number 12. And since 12 times 12,000 is 144,000, that is speaking symbolically of all the people of God who are believers in him at all times and all places. In a sense, it doesn't matter which of those views you take. The idea is that these people are clearly God's people. And it says that Jesus puts his name and his Father's name on their foreheads. God marks his own. But if God marks his own, surely Satan also, as the pretender to the throne, marks his own. And that's shown in numerous places, in the book of Revelation. Take Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about how the devil mimics God, how he tries to emulate him, how his whole process is a counterfeit kingdom set up to rival God's and built on the same structure as God's, although with a very different character. So, since God is a Trinity, it's no surprise that in Revelation 13, you read about the character of the devil and his kingdom is marked by an unholy Trinity. So we read in chapter 13, verse 1, that there is in the vision of John the great dragon, who is representative, all agree, of the devil, and he tries to mimic God the Father. Now in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13, we read about a beast who comes from the sea, and the terrible things that he does. He is clearly a mimic, a counterfeit of Jesus Christ, the Son. We read, for instance, in verse 3, that this beast from the sea got a fatal wound on one of his heads, but then he was healed from it, and all the world worshiped him because of it. Similar to, but not as spectacular as, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son, from the dead. And then we read in verse 11 to 13 that there's a third being in Satan's unholy trinity. That is, we'll call it, the Bible calls it, a beast from the earth. He calls it the false prophet in this chapter. And clearly the false prophet is meant to mimic, to try to ape or emulate the Holy Spirit. The false prophet impersonates, as I say, this third person of the Trinity. He orders everyone to worship the image of the first beast, as the Holy Spirit urges everyone to worship Jesus Christ. Now, our interest in all this is about something that this beast from the earth, this third beast, does in verse 16. He also forced everyone, small and great, poor and rich, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. And the mark it's talking about is the famous 666. What is this mark that Satan, with his unholy trinity, will in the future, or does in the present, depending upon how you interpret Revelation, put on the people who do not know Jesus Christ? Well, this mark is obviously a counterfeit of the mark that God puts on his people. Satan puts a mark on his people. And so the beast shows that he owns them, that they are his slaves, that they owe allegiance to him, that he's got his ownership tag somehow on their bodies and persons. Now, this mark of the beast, again, Christians interpret it very differently. Some think that it is going to happen at the end of the time, a literal mark. Will this mark be with ink tattooed onto your arm? Will it be electronic, a chip implanted into your forehead? Or, as other Christians believe, it is what takes place all through the age of the church that we're living in now. That is, that Satan stamps his character on his people so that they show their true colors eventually. Whether you believe it's literal or figurative, whether you believe it's only in the future, or both future and present, in any case, the mark of the beast, of the devil, of this counterfeit Trinity is at root, as Vern Poitras says, is at root spiritual rather than visible. Because even if it is a literal mark with a chip implanted in your head or a tattoo on your arm or whatnot, the people that get this mark do so because they have agreed to sell their souls. They have agreed not to follow the one Lord Jesus Christ, but to bow to the power of the satanic state that has aspirations to rule the world. So the devil marks his people. Just as a quick sideline, although it's not the main point of our passage, because I know it goes through your mind. So why the number 666 instead of something else, 999 or 2018 or whatever? There are a number of theories about that. One of the better ones, it seems to me, and there are several others that would be in good contention as well, is that 7 in the Bible does seem to be a number of perfection. 7 is throughout the book of Revelation and the perfections of heaven. You may recall that God used 7 days to make creation. And on the 7th day, he said, oh, this is great, and he rested. The Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation is called the sevenfold Spirit of God. So the idea would be that the term 777, which possibly mirrors the Trinity, speaks about God's perfection. The number 666 is called the number of man in the book of Revelation, meaning that humans, in this case, an antichrist, tries to match or mimic the glory of God, but he falls short and he can't quite do it. That's the idea. Our point, though, is that God marks his people and Satan marks his people. Okay, all this is helpful, but to quote another theologian about this same point, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict, prancing on the stage. Money and drugs at your command. Women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief, but you got to serve somebody. This is from Reverend Professor Bob Dylan, of course. You may be a state trooper, may be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. Maybe living in another country under another name, but you've got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Might like to wear cotton. Might like to wear milk. Drink milk. Might like to drink whiskey. Might like to drink milk. Might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed, but you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Pick your theologian. What John is saying is clear. You are going to be marked by one of these two powerful supernatural beings. Okay, so this passage teaches that God owns us, and he will especially show it in heaven. Although I must say that he says that in this life, he already seals you with the Holy Spirit. It's invisible, but it's real. It will be visible in some way on that day. What exactly does it mean then to you, to me, that God seals us as his own, marks us as his own? Well, there's two things I can think of. One is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are very precious to God, because he goes out of his way to put his name on you. When I was a kid, I lost everything I owned, just left it places. I still lose everything I own. And so my mom used to sew name tags with my name on the inside of my clothes. Now, she didn't do it on my socks because they smell bad and they were cheap. But my coat that cost a little bit of money, that sweater I really liked and wanted to keep, she sewed my name tag on it because those things were valuable to us. This is what it says, that God puts his name on you. If you buy a newspaper, for those of you who haven't seen them, in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., they have them up on the wall. You can see them in the ancient historical section. If you buy a newspaper, do you put your name on it? My guess is you don't. But you have a nice hardback book or a leather-bound Bible. Do you stick your name in that? Yeah, you probably do, because it's valuable to you. When God puts his name on our foreheads in heaven, he does that because we are his prized belongings. God calls us his prized belongings. One of the places he does that is in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, when he's talking to the Old Testament Israelites, who were, of course, pictorial of what God thinks about all his people from all races in the day we live in. God says in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Now, when he calls us his treasured possession, this is not only for our enjoyment, which it most certainly is, but this is for his enjoyment. It's like God is saying that what he likes to do is take you out of his pocket from time to time and look at you and say, I am so glad I own this, like you might do with a pendant or a nice watch or a nice piece of jewelry. And God does not hide the fact that he cherishes the people who have his name. He tells everybody. If I were God, I wouldn't tell anybody. I wouldn't tell humans. What I would do is I'd be afraid, if I tell these people I really treasure them, they're just going to go out and sin all the time. What I'm going to do is read them the Riot Act and give them the law by the spoonfuls, tablespoons preferably. But what God does instead, when he comes to Mount Sinai and indeed does give his law to his people, here's what he says. God said to Moses, Moses, listen to the words of speaking in this little paragraph. Moses, this is what you are to say to the people of Israel and what you are to tell the house of Jacob. Quote, if you people obey me fully, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So today, Christian, perhaps you come in here ashamed of your sins. I do. Perhaps you feel their weight. I do. Perhaps some of you come in here and are highly looked down by others because you are not, you fill in the blank, athletic, physically attractive, highly skilled in your profession, not young, not whatever. Well, in the Bible, God says he puts his name on you as his treasure possession, which is the same as what he says in Zechariah chapter 2 when he calls you, quote, the apple of his eye. His putting our names, his name on our foreheads is not just showing that we are his prized belongings, but he uses another term to show how valued you are to him if you're his. He calls you his inheritance. What an interesting phrase or word to use for Christian people. You know the phrase, where there's a will, there's a lawsuit. It's because, of course, all the relatives gather around and they have their attorneys in tow and they're rubbing their hands and they can't wait to see what granddad so-and-so or uncle so-and-so left them. They're waiting with bated breath. Well, in Psalm 33, verse 12, and other places, God calls the nation of Israel the people he chose for his inheritance. This is a fascinating concept. People inherit money, property, stuff, and things. God says that he inherits people. This is remarkable. You don't have to actually do this right now, but I'm able to look around this room, and you're able to look up here. Do you see terribly much in this room among the people that you would consider just to be an inheritance that God would consider to be his wealth that's coming to him? Don't you know your own faults, and don't you know the faults of the people nearby you? Can't you see each other's flaws? And yet God can't wait to receive his full inheritance. Another word that he uses for it is the word portion. The word portion in the Bible usually is not referring to how much meatloaf you get when you're one of, 10 kids at the table being doled out to by your mom. The word portion in the Bible almost always refers back to when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they took over the land of Canaan, the promised land. And then God said, divide the promised land into 12 sections and draw lots and see which portion goes to which of the 12 tribes. And so, you know, I guess they had a bag or a box or something, and they write the 12 names down. They pull it out, and the tribe of Asher says, oh, good, I get the area near the seacoast. That is just wonderful. And then the tribe of Naphtali, a leader there of his, sticks his hand in the box and pulls it out and says, oh, I get the area all around Lake Galilee. That is a fisherman's paradise. And then you have, I don't know, the people of Judah, and they pull it out, and they say, oh, yes, 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 we get Jericho. If you've ever been to Jericho, you know what it's like. All around it is dry and desert, and then there is an oasis, and it is the most lovely sight to behold, with palm trees and colorful fruit and flowers and everything else. Now, God says about you in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. He can't wait for the day when he inherits us. Why? Because we are so inherently good? Oh, no, no, no. It is because of what God is in the process of making us by his own power. Like a mother goes outside and sees her young boy in a backyard playing in the mud puddles, covered from head to toe with grass stains and soot and gunk and tar and everything else. She takes him, runs the bath water, scrubs him with the sponge, that's no good, grabs a Brillo pad and scrubs him until he just looks spanking clean, combs his hair, wraps him in a towel, and looks on him with pride, not because he of himself is so clean and washed, but because she has made him so. This is what God will do. He will show you what you were made for, what you were created to be, the potential that he put in you when he made you and then rescued you from your own self through the blood of Christ, and now is going to take you to heaven and make you dazzle, as it were. And so the Bible also calls you God's possession. In Psalm 148, verse 14, he calls you the people close to his heart. Now, if all this is true, one writer, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, put it this way. He said, think about that. If God treats each of us individually with enough value that he'll put his name on us, it means that in heaven, you will not be lost in the crowd, even though you're in the middle of a great multitude that no one can possibly number. It means, for instance, that when you're in heaven and Billy Graham walks by, it is not just that everybody's going to say, oh, excuse me, I got to go, and they run to see Billy Graham. Or they hear that John Calvin is two blocks down that way, away they all go. Oh, did you hear Jonathan Edwards is four blocks down that way, away they all go. No, no, you will be stamped with the name and character and glory, you, of the most interesting person in the universe. You will not be lost in the crowd, no matter how quiet and shy and unnoticed and humble you are in this life. To have God's name put on us in that day means that you will be protected by God. So, for instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we read about four angels that had great power. And then another angel from the east came, and that angel had the seal of the living God. God seals what he marks his people with. It's probably symbolic again. And it says that this angel called out to the four angels who had the power to harm the entire earth and said, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. That is, God uses his seal on you to mark those who will not experience his wrath. And then the rest of the world who do not have his mark on them, they will experience his wrath. And whether that's talking about the past or the future in the book of Revelation, it doesn't matter. We have that all the way through the book of Revelation, where God says that he seals the people whom he wants to spare from his wrath. And finally, I would say to you, in terms of the good that comes from all this, is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, God says that I will write on the name of my people the name of my God. And just before that, he says that those people, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. He wants them to picture these huge, ancient, enormous stone marble temples and the gigantic pillars that hold up the boundless weight of the roofs. And he says that you will be that. Whenever you look at those pillars, that it was the, I suppose, probably the thing in the ancient Near East that most spoke to people of permanence, solidity, ability to stay put. This will never be yanked away from you like chaff blown with the wind. You will have these qualities forever. So let's close and just ask then, how do we apply this? What are we to think this afternoon as we go home? Well, the first I would say is this. I would ask you to think for a moment, what is your name in this life? What are you most known by? Whatever good thing you're most known by, it will be pale into insignificance compared to what you'll be known by in that place as God's person. And particularly, what name are you known by in this life that you are ashamed of? For some of you, your name tag, you feel, is depressed person. That is who I am. That is how I am known. That is how people think of me. I'm the depressed person. It doesn't matter what else I am. For others of you, I am a failure at whatever endeavor I made. I am a sinful person whose sin is known, and I carry that around with me. What is your name? The Bible is implying here that what God is going to do with whatever name tag you have, he is going to take his celestial scissors and he will sever that tag from you forever and replace it with the name of dearly loved one of God the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing. The final application I would give is this. The Bible is clear that the people who will receive his name in the life to come are the people who have claimed his name in this life on earth. Jesus said, if you admit that you are mine in front of other humans, I will gladly admit before my Father in heaven that you are mine. But if you deny me, if you push me away, if you distance yourself from being a follower of me and my name in this life, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. My great urging to you is to bow before the name of Jesus here. Claim the name of Jesus here. Have your sins washed by his blood here. And then you who confess his name in this life will have his name and that of his Father who loves you in the great celestial city, which will last forever. Amen.